Brethren, it is good to be with you again this evening. I'd ask that you turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We will be reading verses 9 through 14, a very familiar parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Our special focus this evening will be on verse 13. Follow with me as I read the Word of God. This is the holy, infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. Luke writes, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open and ready as we will be turning not only to this passage, but to other parts of the Word of God this evening. The prayer of a publican. The prayer of a tax collector. Not necessarily the example we think Jesus would set before us. Not necessarily the type of person that Jesus would say, "Walk in this man's steps." A man despised in that day and age. Despised, and in many cases, rightfully so. Publicans were those known for their greed, those known for their love of money. But here we have a man broken. Here we have a man who issues and utters a cry from his desperate heart. So why is it that we would study this prayer? Well, there's three brief reasons why we would study this prayer as an example for prayer in general. First of all, it's a prayer that's commended by the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is holding forth this man and saying, "Look at this man and follow his example." J.C. Ryle says, "Our Lord himself stamps this short prayer with the seal of his approbation." But secondly, it was a prayer that was heard. Unless your goal when you pray is that your prayers would rise no higher than the ceiling, when you see a prayer that was heard by the living God, your ears should perk up. Your heart should perk up. Let me see. How is it that I can pray that my prayers will also be heard? But thirdly, it was a prayer that resulted in justification. A man went into the temple unjustified, with a bad standing before God. He prayed and he walked out justified. Think of that. A prayer that resulted in justification. When you see such a situation, again, our response should be, I want to pray like that. I want to have the attitude and the perspective and follow the example of prayer that resulted in somebody being justified before God. So these are three brief reasons. Why this prayer? There are many good examples of prayer. We could look to Jesus, the Apostle Paul, other people in Scripture, but it's this man that we want to look at this evening. We're going to do two things. Briefly, we're going to look at an overview of this prayer. It's not very long. I would hope you would have it memorized even before we leave here this evening. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then we're going to look at some lessons that we can learn from this prayer. So an overview of this prayer. He starts out by saying, "God." He's addressing God. He got to the point in his understanding where he realized there is no one else that can help me. He got to the point when he said, And when he looked around and he considered his need, and he said, there's no human being that can meet the need that I have. There's no other person that I can turn to. I have no other hope except for God. No one else would do. And in contrast, when you look at the Pharisee and you see him praying, and you step back and say, why is that man praying? And you almost say to yourself, I don't know why he's praying. Like, why did the Pharisee actually go into the temple to pray? You don't get the sense that he actually cared about having God hear him. And we know that the Pharisees were prayers would be heard by the one true and living God. But the people around them would look at them and say, oh, wow, what a good and holy man that is. What long prayers he utters. What a righteous person. They weren't, think about it, they were praying, but they didn't care that their prayer was heard. This is a man who's addressing God because he actually wants his prayer to be heard by God. And this is one of the reasons he stands afar off. He's not there to interact with people. He doesn't have business with man. He has a business that day with God. And he goes to a place where it's just going to be him and God. And I wonder if any of you have gotten to that point. Where it's not about my wife or my kids. It's not about the people in the church. I need to have a divine appointment with God right now. I need to go into the presence of the Almighty God. And I need to do business with the Most High. That's what this man was doing. Gordon Keddie says he was not there to be seen by others. He was there to meet with God. This is the cry of a desperate heart. He knew he desperately needed and he desperately wanted God. It reminded me of Genesis 4:26. You might say to yourself, Genesis 4:26? What's Genesis 4:26? Well, don't turn there, because you're going to be surprised maybe about what you hear, but it's at the end of a genealogy. And let me read for you the verses leading up to it. We have this. At the end of the chapter 4, it says, And Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son named Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. Think, well, what's going to come next, right? Maybe the next child. This is what comes next. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. It's interesting. What the author, you know, by the Spirit of God inserts that. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Meaning there was something that previous to that, men in some way were not calling upon the name of the Lord. And I don't think that this means that somebody like Abel was in no way calling upon the name of the Lord. But And some authors point to the fact that this might be speaking of the establishment of public worship, and that might be the case to some extent. But even if it is, it's clearly pointing to prayer in some way. And even if it's talking about public worship, prayer as a primary aspect of that public worship. And so what's going on there? There's, to some extent, people in the course of human history, without, as it were, God directly intervening and inviting them, were driven to him. There came some point in human history where mankind said, I need more than just man. I need to speak to my Creator. I need to speak to God. And they began to call upon the name of the Lord. They had to do business with God. They began to call upon the name of the Lord. There was no teaching, no instruction, no revelation. They were driven to it by an urge that God put in them in some way. And that seems to be, to some extent, what's going on here. This publican, he's driven by an urge. He has to speak with God. This is a frequent cry of the psalmist. It was not something that was limited to the publican. The psalmist often uttered cries like this. We read in Psalm 62, for example, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. In other words, the psalmist is saying, there's only one person that I can go to for rest, and that's God. Or Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. What's the psalmist saying? I desire nothing else but you. I need you. And the psalmist is driven to God to seek the face of God. My dear friends, a lesson for us here is that if we're going to have a God-exalting prayer, we need to leave no doubt in our prayers that our hope is in God alone. Our hope is in God alone. The cry of a desperate heart is a cry of a heart that realizes God is the only one that I need at the end of the day. So he says, God, that's the beginning of his prayer, God. Then later on, he says, have mercy on me. On me. He's praying for himself. In other words, this is not an intercessory prayer. And there is such a thing as praying for others. And it is to be commended. Intercessory prayer is a huge topic in the Word of God. Jesus, even now, intercedes on behalf of his own. There is something extremely Christ-like about intercessory prayer. He always lives to make intercession for his people, the Word of God says. Jesus interceded for his disciples. In Luke 22, verse 32, he says to Simon, I have prayed for you, Simon. Remember, the devil sought to sift the disciples like wheat? He said, I've prayed for you. I interceded for you. In John 17, the great high priestly prayer, we have Jesus interceding for the 12 and then interceding for all his people. He says in verse 9, I pray for them. And then later on in verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Jesus, on the eve of his suffering, on the eve of his death, is interceding for his people. And time would fail to tell of all the passages in Scripture that refer to Paul's interceding on behalf of others. Intercessory prayer is a huge topic. But this prayer that God heard, this prayer that Jesus commends, and this prayer that resulted in a justified sinner was a prayer for himself. He desperately needed help. He wanted God to know, I'm the one that I want you to focus your attention on right now, God. I'm the one who stands in need. Look at me. He wanted God to pay attention to him, to focus on him, to do something for him. And this wasn't something selfish. This was in accordance with the revealed will of God. Jesus doesn't say, you know, look at this man. You know, he's praying for himself. He should have been thinking about other people. No. Jesus says, look at this man who's concerned about himself and who goes to God about himself. There is an appropriate time to say, as it were, Lord, I want you to focus on nobody else but me right now. Why do I say that? Well, because later in this very chapter, a man does exactly that. If you're in Luke 18, turn over just to verse 35. We see another example of this. Luke chapter 18, verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he didn't say, well, you know, listen, Jesus, I got to just step aside here. Jesus has all these other people to deal with, all these other needy people. I can't be so selfish as to actually demand Jesus' attention right now. Let me just step aside. That's not what he did. He called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. A very similar prayer to the publican, the tax collector. Have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. You could call this cry made the son stand still. He stopped. Jesus ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus is not rebuking the man. Jesus isn't saying, how dare you, as it were, rush into my presence and demand that I do something for you. Demand that I focus on you. Demand that I help you in your need. That's not what he says. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Speak. He says, Lord, I want to see. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Your faith. This man knew Jesus had a heart that was much bigger than it was big enough to encompass all the need around him. And he was bold enough to stop the Son of God in his tracks and say, Lord, focus on me. And that's what the publican is doing. The publican is, as it were, going into the temple. As it were, trying to rush into the throne room of God. and say, Lord, look at me. Look at my need. Look at where I stand. I'm a person who needs your help. When was the last time, dear friend, that you had the perspective of the publican? Or the blind man, for that matter? Where you were driven into the throne room of God, and you, as it were, in a holy, reverent way, were saying, Lord, I need you to look at me. I need you to focus on me. I am in great need. I need your attention right now. Whereas we weren't content with Jesus passing by. We weren't content with our need going unnoticed. We were maybe expressing a holy selfishness for the eye of God, the ear of God, saying, Lord, I need you to listen. I'm not going to stop praying until I know your ear has been bent to my need. Well, he goes on. He says, have mercy on me, a sinner. He calls himself a sinner. He views this, interestingly enough, as his defining characteristic. He's not really flattering himself, is he, right now? Not really flattering himself. And this could be translated, the sinner. As if he's going to God and saying, Lord, of all the people in the world, I'm the bad guy. I'm the wicked man. He's confessing his guilt, his unworthiness, his evilness, his wickedness before God. Lord, I've offended your law. I'm guilty in your presence. He views this as his defining characteristic. I don't know how many of you have ever played the game or been in a crowd where there's sort of icebreaker activities. And somebody will say, okay, you know, Brother Amos, tell me, what's one thing you want people to know about you? And you'll say something, right? And you'll come up with something that you feel like, this is really a defining characteristic of me. As I thought about preaching here and I thought about this question, I remember that a lot of people, when we started coming to this church, and when we started coming, there was not a lot of non-Dutch people, let's put it that way. And I got this phrase a lot, you know, if you're not Dutch, you ain't much. People, they love their ethnicity, their background, and that's part of what we are. It's part of who we are and what we rejoice in. And some people might say, well, you know, I'm a Mets fan, or, you know, I'm a New Jersey native, or whatever you'd say. You give this as a defining characteristic of you. This man, he goes before God, he says, sinner. That's who I am. That's my defining characteristic. That's how I come before you. If there's one thing that defines me as a human being before God, it's sinner. He knows he's not deserving at all. This man is not confident in his own righteousness at all. And he's ashamed of this fact. You know, some people, they tell stories. I've been around people who tell stories about when they were in college and their wayward activities, and they look back and almost like they laugh about it, like they're proud of the things that they did. This man isn't coming before God and saying, Lord, yeah, I've really ripped off some people. I mean, I'm rich, and I mean, there's some people I've swindled so badly. I mean, I've stolen from them. As if he's proud. No, this man is ashamed. He's hanging his head. He's beating his chest. He's standing afar off. He's ashamed he's a sinner. And this is the beginning of what it means that he's humbling himself. He's not coming before God and saying, Lord, I demand your attention because I'm a really good guy. And I deserve an audience. And you need to listen to me because I'm worthy. That's not why he thinks he needs God to hear him. Why he deserves for God to listen to him. No, this man is humbled. If you asked him, he'd say, probably of all the people in the world, I am least worthy of an audience with God. I am least deserving of an audience with God. I'm a sinner. And dear friends, as a Christian, we are, for those of you who are in Christ, I should say this evening, we wouldn't have exactly the same perspective, right? This man was unjustified when he was praying this prayer. The defining characteristic of a Christian is not a sinner. It's a justified sinner. It's a blood-bought sinner. It's a cleansed sinner. But that doesn't mean that we're not sinners. We are children of God. No Christian should say, first and foremost, above everything else, I'm a sinner. I'm an adopted sinner, maybe, a justified sinner, but I stand in Christ. But we're still sinners. And dear friends, do you have a sense of your sin? Do you know what it means to go before God and realize there is an immense gulf between me and the Almighty, between me and the Holy One of Israel? I don't just march into his presence in my own merit. No, I come pleading the merit of Jesus Christ. That's the only way I can come. And still feeling a sense of the sins that cling to you, the sins that you wish you could shake off, but you can't quite shake off. And are you ashamed of those? And you admit to God and pray, Lord, I'm not coming because you've made me, as it were, someone who in and of myself is just a good person. And now I can come without any merit but my own into your presence and demand an audience. No. Even as a Christian, we still say with the Apostle Paul, we're the chief of sinners. And we recognize this. And we have a sense of it. And this is the beginning of what it means to be humble. This is the beginning of what it means to be humble, recognizing that we are still sinners. And it's interesting that this man, even though he's such a weight of his sin, he feels his sin so acutely, and he's coming before a holy God. You think, man, sinner? Holy God, you better go the other way. I mean, you better get as far away as you can. But that's not what happened. There's something that attracted him to God. Even though he sensed this great disparity, at the same time, he's driven to God. And so that's why he says in his prayer, have mercy. Have mercy. And this request that he has, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, or a sinner. This flows from his accurate knowledge of who God is. God is not just a holy God. God is also a God who delights in mercy. And it's interesting that when the Lord revealed himself to Moses, and Moses said, you know, Lord, can you show me your glory? And God passed by Moses. He first revealed himself as someone who is merciful. What a great thing for human beings, sinful human beings, that there is such a thing as a merciful God. And he says, Lord, have mercy on me. Well, he knows, first of all, I stand completely at the mercy of God. I am completely at the mercy of God. I don't come in here having, as it were, leverage with God. I come here acknowledging, Lord, you are the one who has the upper hand, and I need you to be merciful to me. He recognized he's undone unless God does something for him. He's completely undone unless God does something for him. It reminded me of the story of Esther with Haman. Many of you know the story of Esther. And it gets to the point where in the story, the tables are completely turned on Haman. Haman was looking to destroy the Jews. He was really unaware that Esther was a Jew. And he goes into this banquet. He thinks everything's going to be good. Esther reveals to the king that Haman wanted to destroy all her people and herself. And in a second, I mean, the terror that must have flooded Haman's soul when he realized and saw on the king's face the anger and the wrath and the fact that now I don't have the favor of the king. And who can stand before the wrath of a king, the Proverbs say? And he realized, I am completely undone. He cast himself at the mercy of Esther. If you remember, he's clinging to her feet, begging for his life. And there's a sense in which that's what the publican is doing. I am completely undone. I'm going to God, begging him for my life. I'm undone unless he has mercy upon me. My life is in his hands. This is not a man who says, well, you know, what I need to do here is I just need to accept Jesus into my heart. And I'm not saying that that statement is like 100% inaccurate. But that's not what this man's saying. He's saying, Lord, have mercy on me. He believes that his only hope is that God will somehow deal with his sin and accept him. And again, this isn't just a prayer of someone who is completely estranged from God. We read these similar words in the Psalms. The psalmist utters very similar sentiments. We read in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God." Psalm 56, verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God." Psalm 57, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me." Again and again and again, the contrite in spirit, those with a humble frame, recognizing their unworthiness, they come before God and say, "God, have mercy. I need you to stretch out your hand and help me. I'm weak. I'm unable. I'm done for unless you extend your hand of help." It's not just the unjustified person who needs mercy. And dear friends, we need to have that same perspective. Unless God intervenes into my life, I am done for. In other words, we shouldn't have a perspective of, you know, I've been saved, I've been put on the right path, and I'm good now. No, our perspective is every step along the way, there is not a good thing that I can do unless I abide in Christ. Unless the Spirit empowers me, and I need God's help every step of the way. So Lord, please, have mercy upon me and help me. This is a summary of the prayer then. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, what can we learn about prayer from the prayer of the tax collector? Well, first of all, we see this prayer is a knowledgeable prayer. This prayer is a knowledgeable prayer. It's amazing the theology that can be unearthed in some interactions in the Word of God. So you have somebody like Martha, right? And the raising of Lazarus in John, and in John 11. And if you read what she says, don't be so quick to brush her off as, you know, she's sort of, you know, an ignorant woman who was just hoping Jesus could do something. If you dive into what she says, there's a lot of deep theology there. In fact, I would venture to say she understood a lot more about Jesus than the disciples did. And then you go to the thief on the cross. I mean, who was this man anyway? And when he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," you know, he knew a lot about that man hanging next to him. There was a lot of theology buried in that statement. And we have something here. When this man says, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner," there's a lot in here. Three things specifically about God. The God is a sovereign God. He believes God can actually do something about his situation. The God is a righteous God. That sin is a really big deal in God's presence. It's not something that God winks at. It's not something God dismisses lightly. No, it's a really big deal. And God's going to hold this man accountable for his sin. He's a righteous God and a just God. And the God is a merciful God. He's coming, and there's this aspect of hope. Like, Lord, you are a God who extends mercy. You are a God who delights in mercy. And so I'm coming to you that you might show mercy to me. He's a sovereign, righteous, and yet merciful God. And there's a lot he knows about himself, the doctrine of man. He's sinful. He's guilty. He's helpless. He's unworthy. And I wonder if someone analyzed our prayers, you know, laid it out, dissected it, preached a sermon about our prayer. What doctrine of God and of mankind would be generated? Would somebody be able to take your prayer and say, this is a template for how you should pray? You see the sentiments expressed? You see the doctrine that comes to life in this prayer? Do you understand what this person knew about who God is and about who they are? Or would it be that they dissected our prayers, they'd say, this person really doesn't have an accurate biblical understanding of who God is? Or does this person truly understand what the Bible says about them, how God views them? Would people look at your prayers and say, the Lord is a sovereign, righteous, and merciful God? Or would they say, you know, he seems a little bit weak, willing to ignore sin, not inclined to show mercy, concerned only for maybe temporal good? I mean, the publican, he goes in there, and he's not concerned about his pocketbook, about his house, his 401k. He's not concerned about relationships with other people. He's concerned about God, his standing before God. That's number one. If someone analyzed your prayers, would they say, this person views himself as unworthy, as sinful, helpless? Or would they say, no, you know what? So-and-so member of Pumpkin Plains Reformed Bible Church, they view themselves as a little bit better than kind of the general public. Able to accomplish, to some extent, what they need to accomplish in their life on their own. I mean, they need God to kind of throw in a little bit of grace here and there, but generally speaking, they're doing pretty good on their own. They're not helpless, definitely not helpless. Definitely not desperately crying out for help as if they're completely undone unless God helps them. Dear friend, the more you study and believe God's word, the better your prayers will be. So this prayer was a knowledgeable prayer, but also was a humble prayer. This man, he goes to pray, and again, he's not even lifting up his eyes unto heaven. He's ashamed. He felt his sin, his guilt, and his unworthiness. And this is what Jesus highlights in verse 14. He says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is one of the main things Jesus wants us to see about this man's perspective in prayer. He humbled himself. My friends, do you have this perspective? Now, again, as children of God, we are a little bit different from this man. Very different from this man in many ways. Hebrews 10, verse 19 says, wherefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God. We're children of God. There's a sense in which, in Christ, we're very worthy to draw near. We have been raised up. We've been exalted. We've been made kings and priests to serve our God and our Father. But our boldness and our confidence should always be a humble confidence. This isn't something that we have innately. We didn't do this for ourselves. It should never be a proud presumption. And why do I say this? This is not the only time this sentiment is issued in the Word of God. In Luke 14, verse 11, if you have your Bible open, in Luke 14, verse 11, if you turn back a couple pages, we read this. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Basically, same exact phrase. And if you have your Bibles open again, turn to James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We read in verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then again down in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This isn't some isolated theme in Scripture that, okay, well, you know, humbling yourself is something that kind of Jesus mentions once, and then it's, okay, I can forget about it. No, this is a main theme in Scripture. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Not just the person who is unjustified before God. The Christian. We're transformed into those who continually humble ourselves before God, who have a perpetual attitude of humility before God. Our boldness and our confidence should always be a humble confidence and never a proud presumption. But also, this prayer is an intense prayer. You know, you don't get the sense that, listen, in the Greek, when you read it, it's not like they have bold, right? I don't know if any of you get emails from people, and they just don't know how to use the bold, right? And every email they send you is all caps or all bold. And you're like, what? And then they tell you later, oh, it wasn't a big deal. Well, then why did you put it in all caps? There's one of the partners that I work with. He's about 70 years old, and I think he's just perpetually stuck on caps lock. And, you know, sometimes when people pray, it can be very intense. And other times when people pray, you get the sense, do they really care what they're praying about? That's just the bottom line. When this man prays, you know, there's no such thing in Greek as like a caps lock or the five exclamation points after it or underline, underline, underline. But you read what's going on here and you definitely get the sense that this man is not saying, listen, Lord, I mean, I got 5 minutes here. You know, I wanted to make this nice and short because I have something else I got to get to. And it's just something that came into my mind. Like, as I was walking to the temple here, I saw other people going up to the temple. I figured it would be a good idea to pray. Have mercy on me. Thanks. No, this is someone who, I wonder if we've ever had the depth of emotion that this man has had. I wonder if we've ever felt the intensity that this man had. When he prayed, he's beating his breast. There's physical activity It reminded me to some extent of Jesus in the garden, this blood and the sweat and the intensity that might not have been felt by the volume in Jesus' words, that Jesus was screaming and crying out. This man probably wasn't yelling, but there was an intensity that could be felt, that could be sensed, that God was aware of. When he prays here, he's beating his breast, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And this was not just repetition of words from his head as a mantra. This wasn't something that his parents taught him, and so he's now praying the prayer that his parents taught him. This is more the utterance of a desperate heart before God. This is a cry. He really cared. This man would not have been content whatsoever to walk out of that place unjustified. He in a holy way, wanted to grab onto God's cloak and say, "I'm not going to let go of you," like Jacob did. "I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me, until you hear my prayer." Like the blind man's cry for mercy later on in this chapter. It wasn't, "Lord, can you come over here? I got something I got to tell you." No, he's shouting. And then when people try to stifle him, he shouts even more. Why? Because he needed Jesus to hear him. He really cared. He was like, "Well, if I get healed of my blindness, that's great. It'll be a good day. But listen, I mean, you know, I'll have another opportunity." No. This blind man is, "I need to get Jesus' ear today, and I'm going to yell, and I'm going to shout, and I'm going to make a disturbance, because the Son of God is the only one who can meet my need. The Son of David is the only one who can meet my need." And dear friends, let me ask you, when you go to prayer, do you really care? Do you really care? And I'm not saying that everyone in here is going to have the sweat beating down their head and you're going to be pounding your chest, but is there going to be some indication that you mean business with God and you are dead serious when you come before him and it matters to you? And I'm not talking about other people in public can tell. You know, when you're in the youth group or when you're in a church prayer meeting or something or in a Bible study. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking you get in your closet and you're by yourself. And God knows, I better pay attention to this man or this woman or this boy or this girl. This man was an intense prayer. But it's also a sincere prayer. A sincere prayer. He really wanted God's ear. You know, the Pharisee, he's praying, but he's not. It's really, he's disrespecting God. He doesn't really care if God hears him. He was completely content to walk out of there and not have the Almighty bend his ear to him. He's using the name of God in really a blasphemous, profane way. He was doing it to make himself feel better, to appear righteous before men. And again, following closely on this idea of intensity, when we pray, it's like, no, I'm praying because prayer is about me saying something to God, and I want God to hear me. Otherwise, why would I pray? I want to pray because I want God to hear me. I really want God to listen to me. It's not a feel-good exercise for me. I have a cry issuing from my heart that I want the Lord to hear. It was a sincere prayer. In Psalm 13, again, the Psalms are so good for examples of the way we ought to pray, the emotions of prayer, the emotions of the Christian life. In Psalm 13, verses 1 to 3, we have this. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death." That's not a man who says, "Listen, I'm uttering prayers it's a good exercise." This is a man saying, "I'm praying and I need you to listen. I'm doing this because I care. I want God to actually listen to me and hear my prayers. How long, O Lord, are you going to hear my prayers and, as it were, not respond and not answer?" The sincerity of this man is not to be doubted. And may the Lord help us to have that same sincerity as we come to prayer. And then lastly, his prayer is direct. His prayer is very direct. I had a conversation recently with a man in my congregation. He said, sometimes, you know, we grow up in reform circles and we hear the pastor pray publicly. And public prayers, there's a sense in which that's a different genre than private prayers, right? And he feels like, you know, I feel like I can't say the right things when I pray. Like, I say words that are so inadequate. Like, I need to be very eloquent. And my exact quote to him is, brother, sincere prayer is something that just the cry of a desperate heart that's directed towards God. You just tell the Lord what's on your heart in a holy and reverent way. And this man's prayer, it's so simple, it's so short, so direct. I mean, you don't walk away wondering, I wonder what this guy wants from God. You know, he doesn't tiptoe around the daisies, beat around the bush, go into a whole long thing on church history. He just, Lord, I need mercy. He gets right to the point. No religious fancies, no show. It's not a performance. You know, the Pharisees like to be heard because of their long prayers. My dear friend, is it very clear to the Lord what you want from him? As it were, if we interviewed the Lord and said, what does so-and-so want of you? The Lord would say, I know exactly what they want from me. It is abundantly clear. Because they come into my presence and they say, Lord, I need this. And there's no doubt about it. Or do you wander around in prayer in vague generalities? You know, Lord, bless me. Help me. Just in these very vague, like, what do you want the Lord to bless you in? How do you want the Lord to help you? What do you need help with? Maybe your prayers are vague in general because you don't really want them answered. Let me share something from my own experience. I remember there were times when I was younger and I'm struggling with sin. I know the prayer in my heart should be, Lord, this sin, help me to flee from it. Help me to avoid it. Help me to run away from it. Help me to mortify it. And I could never bring myself to pray that directly. And so I'd pray, Lord, make me holy. Make me more like yourself. And those are good prayers, but I knew in my heart I was sort of skirting the issues. Maybe you're being vague in general because you don't really want specific prayers answered. You know what you should be praying for in your life, and you're not praying that way. But when you're desperate, you don't have time to waste. Right? No one rushes into the presence of a king with a desperate message and say, okay, I have a 5-minute prologue I need to give you. No, it's you rush in and you say, Lord, I need this. And that's what this man was doing. And how many of us have that desperateness that just says to the Lord, I need this? When Peter was walking to Jesus on the water, you remember the incident, and then he sees the wind and the waves, and he starts to sink. And what does he cry out? Lord, save me. It's not the time for long, eloquent requests. There's a desperate need that needs to be answered. Lord, save me. And sometimes that needs to be the prayer that's in our lips. Lord, X. Lord, Y. May the Lord help us to be direct with our God. My dear friends, this evening we have seen the cry of a desperate heart. The tax collector went to God, prayed for himself, viewing himself as a sinner in need of mercy. The cry that came from his heart was knowledgeable, humble, sincere, and direct. May the Lord give us desperate hearts that in a similar way cry out to him. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. O great God and Heavenly Father, we need you. We need you so desperately. And Lord, we don't feel that need so acutely. We ask that you would give us a sense of our need, that we would cry out to you, Lord, with a holy stubbornness, with a holy intensity. Lord, give us that directness and that sincerity that's found here in the prayer of the publican. We pray, O God, that you would help us to imitate his prayer in all the ways that it should be imitated. We ask that we would study and contemplate our prayers in the light of it. We ask that our prayers would be amended and changed in a proper way as a result of this study this evening. And we pray, O God, because we know that you are a God who delights in mercy. Lord, we pray that for those of us here, yea, all of us, who struggle in this area, we pray that you would stoop to our weakness. Pick us up, Lord. Strengthen us and help us to pray in a right way and give us that which we need. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our most desperate needs have been met in him. And we pray that we would go forth living and praying as though we are children of the King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.